Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. So last week we got into it and we were able to get a couple chapters in Jonah. Jonah's four chapters and the chapters are fairly short, so we should be able to get through the book of Jonah tonight. And as sake of reminder, last week we were watching a running prophet. And as we were watching a running prophet, we were informed about this condition that we can often have of running from God. This is very common and probably for all of us in one way or another, we have for sure ran away from God. Maybe some tonight are running from God. Maybe some tonight have come to a place where they have found themselves far from God. And maybe you're just sort of in cruise control. Maybe you're not sprinting from God, but maybe you're sauntering away from God. Maybe you have left your first love. Maybe you're cooling off a bit. Maybe you hit cruise control in your relationship with God. So I'd like you just to answer the question for yourself. You don't have to raise your hand. But would you say that you are running towards God or running away from God? This is what Jonah was doing, and it's amazing because if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 in Jonah, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So there's where things are very simple. God gives us a command, and it's very clear, it's very understandable. That's where everything is great. But when we enter the picture, when we get involved, when we exercise our will, what happens is the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 until we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. Look what it says. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." It sounds similar, doesn't it? That's what happened before. That's what happened in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. But it came what? What does that say? The second time. So, he has made zero progress. He is right back in Jonah 1:1. However, a lot of stuff has happened between Jonah 1:1 and Jonah 3:1. A lot of stuff that he probably wished didn't happen. A lot of stuff that if he would have taken verse 1 and what the Lord told him to do and just did it, he would have avoided the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Many times we're living in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 3, verse 1, that says, "Now the same thing, God's given him his word for the second time." Well, that could be a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time and on and on and on. So at what point do we finally say, "Okay, Lord"? For Jonah, it was a whirlwind. From that simple command that God wanted him to do something, 2, verse 3 of chapter 1, take a look at that. But Jonah, that's where we get in trouble. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So insert self and start problems. From this point on, Jonah's fleeing, interesting, from the presence of the Lord, which is not possible. And he actually knew that. But there is something that triggered his desire to run away from the Lord. And there are many things, and Satan knows those many things, and he knows those particular things to you and I, those buttons that he can push that will cause us or want us or tempt us to want to run away. And so he'll push them. And we'll be tempted to run away. But when we run away from the Lord instead of running to the Lord, what happens is we just keep going down. And that's what happened to Jonah. Jonah just kept going down. Where did he go down to? Well, first to Joppa, to a place where, conveniently, there was a ship going to a place very far away in the opposite direction. And Satan often places opportunities for us in strategic locations to help us go down, to help us go away from the Lord, to help us fulfill our desires not to be in the presence of the Lord. I like what Augustine of Hippo said. If you don't know who that guy is, look him up. Early church father. But he says, those who deny the existence of God do so because they're doing something that they wish he didn't exist. This was the state of our prophet running away from the Lord. So this running away from the Lord is not just something that is, nobody's immune to that. A prophet's not immune to that. And there was something that just, I'm out of here. I'm done. He had a limitation that he placed on his relationship with God. He had a condition. And that condition came to the table and he fled. And as he fled, he's going down. As he's going down, there's provisions put in place by Satan to continue on this downward road that he's going on. But in his case, it wasn't a road. It was a sea, because he was taking a sea-bearing vessel to go in the opposite direction. And as he was doing that, he would find himself even going down low into the ship. He was on the lowest part of the ship. And what do you know? God prepared a storm. A storm came. And that's what happens when we run from the Lord. And from God's standpoint, he will put storms in our way to bring us back. He will put things in our way to bring us back. So he put something in Jonah's way to bring him back. The only problem is, he wasn't the only one on the ship. There were merchants, fishermen that were on the ship. They allowed him to come on the ship. And as he's on the ship, chaos ensued. And that's always what happens when we run away from the Lord. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. And that's what's happening. And there's a storm. And those innocent sailors on the ship, they got caught up in Jonah's problem. They got caught up in his rebellion and his fleeing from the Lord. So they start wondering what is going on. And it dawned on them that it might have something to do with that guy that's asleep at the bottom of the boat. So they wake him up and they say, hey, what's going on? Who are you? Where are you from? What is this all about? And so he had to identify himself. And they realized the storm was because of Jonah. And this storm that they realized was because of Jonah, they asked Jonah, well, what do we do then? How do we stop this? We're going to die. He said, you got to throw me over. I'm the problem. You got to get rid of me. And they didn't want to do that. They even tried to row back to shore and they couldn't do it. And so they said, we have no other choice but to throw him over. And they threw him over. And the storm calmed. The sailors were okay. But you know what? Those sailors came to know the Lord. Those sailors feared the Lord. God used Jonah's rebellion even to bring people who didn't know the Lord to the Lord. This is God's graciousness. In all of this graciousness, God is working on bringing Jonah back. And how does he do that? Well, Jonah could have easily died and should have died in the ocean. People don't live that are dropped off in the middle of the ocean. And so God brought a large fish to swallow him. We don't know exactly what that was. We often think of it in terms of a whale, but it's just a big giant fish that swallowed him. And you think about what he must have gone through inside of that fish. I wonder what that was like. I was thinking about this. And I was thinking about this, the safety that he had in there, but also how miserable that was. And it's just an amazing picture of if we're truly a child of God, there's this protection, but there's also this discomfort that God will bring. And that doesn't mean we're totally insulated from the effects of our sin. We're not. If we choose to rebel and sin against God, there are effects of that. But as Jonah is in that uncomfortable position inside the whale, experiencing the gastric juices of the whale that are meant to digest fish and things that that whale would eat, and no doubt that there were other things that that big fish or whale was probably eating, so he's probably sharing his environment there. And as this is going on, look at what happens in the end of chapter 1, verse 17. It says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. So that's what it took to finally get Jonah to a place where he would turn to the Lord. And it begs the question, what does it take for the Lord to get us to a place where we will stop running and start praying? Praying, as he's praying, that shows a directional change. Before this, he was going the opposite direction. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. And to pray would connect him back with God. So in order to, when we pray, that's why sometimes for people that are in rebellion to the Lord, they don't want to pray. Or if you're in a fight with your spouse and somebody has a moment of clarity and says, you know what, let's pray. And then it just feels weird, like I don't want to pray. Amen? Because all it does, it takes you in a direction away from your flesh to the Lord. But this is what it took for Jonah. And as Jonah is praying, then the rest of chapter 2 is Jonah repenting. And Jonah explaining and crying out to the Lord and saying he's sorry. And he went through all of that until we get to verse 1 of chapter 3. So now we start over again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And so as we move through this, it's so imperative that we understand that God is working on our hearts through various means and mechanisms so that we will have a soft and tender heart towards him and a hard, rocky heart towards the world. And sometimes we get that mixed up. Sometimes we have more compassion on the world and the things of the world and the sin of the world. Sometimes we have a softer heart towards that, and we have a hard heart towards the Lord. But see, in God's goodness, in our running, God is gracious to continue to do things to bring us back to Him. And in reality, that's what repentance is. So one way to look at repentance is we're fleeing away from God, and then we start to go through things that sort of mess us up, and then we turn back to God. So it's a directional thing. So that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning back to the Lord. So now in verse 3, is Jonah is getting the word again. It's the same thing. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." There's the simple part again, right? That's the simple part. That's you and I reading our Bibles. Okay, I get it. I understand it. That's you and I before our will kicks in. That's God's simple commandment. It's God's simple word. It's God's plan. It's Ephesians 2:10, the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us that we should walk in those. That's the easy part. Just knowing about it is not the hard part. What's the hard part? Walking in it, doing it. But see, here's another thing we have to consider. It's the agent of the Holy Spirit in which we are able to walk in the things that God has set out for us. And that's another missing link oftentimes with Christians, is they're trying to run the race that God has set before them in their own energy and strength instead of yielding to the Lord and allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to empower them to walk down that road. And so he gets the same command. It's interesting that sometimes we think when we run from God, then God will like change things up the way we want it. But we just keep going back to start again. And a lot of times that's what happens when we don't live by faith. What we do is we live in the wilderness, like the children of Israel before they went into the promised land. And they wouldn't go in because they didn't have faith to go in. So they just stayed there. They just stayed there. And that's so critical, because it is possible for us to be a Christian and just live in the wilderness our whole Christian life. Now, would you rather live in the wilderness or would you rather live in the promised land? Would anybody rather live in the wilderness? Okay. We have consensus. So at least we know we don't want to live there. And that's a terrible place for a believer to live, because God has so much for us. But yet oftentimes many Christians live there. And so to go in, and this is what Jonah is, he's faced again with the same situation, and he can say no again. But maybe he learned his lesson. I don't know, we'll see. But notice in verse 2, the instructions are simple and specific. Just go to Nineveh. So there's just a place he was supposed to go. And then he says, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So he wasn't to say his own thing, because sometimes what we can do, we're sneaky, tricky little people in our flesh. And I'm the chief of those. But we can fudge and do things. But see, he can do things like, well, I'll go, but I'm not going to tell him what you want me to tell him. I'll kind of half do it, but I'm not going to like fully do it. And maybe if you tell me, I can pretend like I didn't hear it. Or maybe if you tell me, I can kind of skew it to my advantage. But see, this really brings home what it really means to be walking by faith. And it's simple, but it can be hard. It's simple, but it can be hard. And what it comes down to is this: God says we do. God says we do. But it's the power of God that we yield to that enables us to do. And so he said, I have a message. I'm going to give it to you. You don't have to make it up, right? You don't have to make a thing up. I'm going to give it to you. Just go there. And sometimes it's just that initial going. I found that a lot in my Christian life. Sometimes it's, you know, we get all caught up into, I don't know, I know God's telling me to go, but if I go, then maybe I won't hear the message, or I'll go, but maybe I won't hear the message right. I'll go, but maybe I'll wait a little bit until I actually get the message. I'll go until I get another sign, and then another sign off of that, and a sign with the sign, underneath the sign, and I just need to make it clear. But remember, he's already got everything he needs, right? He's in the belly of a whale for 3 days. He knows. But see, sometimes we don't do anything. And I call that, this is not anything novel. I probably stole it from somebody, but paralysis by analysis. We don't do anything except for learn a whole bunch of stuff over and over again. And we don't do anything because we're just, I'm not sure yet. And sometimes we just need to go for it. And sometimes we need to hear from the Lord and just do it. And in the doing, then, is the equipping. And I'm not saying go ahead of the Lord, but we don't go behind the Lord either. And there's a time to act. And if we've been immobile as a believer for years and years and years, then probably a good indication that you're not going. Probably a good indication that you're not growing. Probably a good indication that you're not using the gifts of the Spirit that really get a person excited and motivated, because that's when we experience the power of God working in us and through us. And so there's a time to go. There's a time to go for it. There's time to move. There's a time to stop saying, one more sign, one more sign, one more sign, one more sign. There's time to go. And this was his time. Arise and go, and I'll give you the message. So in verse 3, Jonah arose. There he goes. So he's on his way. And notice directional, right? So this is good. He's going in the right direction. He's not going away anymore. He's going towards. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. I love this. According to the word of the Lord. So what is this? This is obedience. Right? What's involved in obedience? So what's involved in obedience is faith. It takes faith to obey. So as we obey, our faith grows. And as we exercise our faith, our obedience grows. It's all kind of worked into the same burrito. Obedience and faith. So he's going according to the word of the Lord. And it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And so we mentioned last time, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but he's going to this city, Nineveh, that was a city, capital city of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were savage, brutal, horrible, evil people. And when it says this was a great city, it's probably referring to its size, which at the time it was 8 miles in diameter. However, its administrative jurisdiction was 55 miles in circumference or diameter, which is very large. So that would be kind of like we live in Flower Mound, but we live in Denton County as well. So it's kind of like they have this huge reach. And so Jonah gets to this city, And it says in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out. And he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his whole message. That was his three-point outline. That was his biblical exposition. That was his message that God gave him. But isn't it interesting? In a lot of cases, we think, so think about evangelism. Think about evangelism. And think about what often is the case of our reluctance in evangelism. You guys with me? Oftentimes our reluctance in evangelism is, I don't know what to say. What if they say this? What if they say that? What if I don't have the answer? And first, I want to remind us of the Great Commission. We have to remember, if we are Christians, that we actually have a commission. That means we actually have a charge, an order, and it is to go and make disciples and teach them to obey the word of the Lord. It's something that is becoming lost. You know that? The Great Commission is being lost. And many people in Christianity now are not seeing their role as a Christian on earth as the role of the Great Commission. And if it's something else, if the reason and our purpose for living and existing is something different that does not include the Great Commission or doesn't start with the Great Commission, we're living outside of the purpose that we were actually redeemed and saved. Right? So we're redeemed and saved. And now, well, what do you do? What do you do as a Christian? Right? Everybody, we all have different gifts and talents and abilities. We do those things, but we all do it with the mindset of the Great Commission. When we move away from that, we start to get into a worldly Christianity that looks more like the world than it does the Great Commission. Right now, I just read about two pastors, one in North Korea and one in Canada. They're in jail. And their commitment to the Great Commission is why they're in jail. And when we have a Christianity that's not biblical, then we have a Christianity that oftentimes doesn't see the significance and the power and the importance of the message that we have. But Jonah, as he's given this message, because God knew exactly what it was that he needed to say. Now, was this his whole message or was it part of his message? I believe this was his whole message because we're not told anything else. And apparently, this is what they needed to know. They needed to know judgment was coming. And that was God's message. And a lot of times we think in different terms in regards to how a person will turn to the Lord. And it's not in terms of teaching that there is a judgment. And that doesn't mean, the Bible doesn't say the gospel is just judgment. The gospel is our salvation from judgment. That's why it's good news. But see, if you're a Christian, you can tell that to anybody. And that's all that really matters. That you can say that God has saved me from judgment. But when we try to make it more about, you know, worldly endeavors and worldly ideologies and pursuits, there's no power in that. There's power in the gospel, in the cross. And that's why Paul said, it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. And so our job is just the gospel. And we are commissioned. And I want to encourage you on that. The importance, the significance, especially in light of the world and the culture that we live in, is the gospel is the answer. It's the gospel that is the hope. And there's no other hope. And so he's given this message. He seems like he's just cruising through town. And as he's cruising through town, he says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. So in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. We're talking evil, barbaric, savage, bloodthirsty people heard this message and they believed God. Do you realize this is the greatest revival in history of man? This is the greatest revival. There was over 120,000 people involved here. And this 120,000 people, a guy goes, you're going to be judged in 40 days, and then 120,000 plus people believe in God. So don't ever think that it's our presentation, it's our smoothness, it's how we say things. Don't ever say that, because it's the power of God. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message that saved you if you're saved, that we are sinners. God died for our sins, and all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And they believe in God. So let's not make it complicated. And, you know, if you like theology and you like apologetics, I like all that stuff, that's great. But don't ever limit the gospel to the fact that you have to know all this stuff and it depends on you. It doesn't depend on you. Now, they believed in God, and what did they do immediately? They proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth. What's that? That's itchy clothes. You ever wear itchy clothes? Makes me think of when I have like a tag in my shirt or one of those little plastic things you should have like pulled all the way off, but just itchy. Well, this is just like wool, itchy clothes. Why would they do that? They would do that because it would be an outward expression of what was going on in their heart. And what was going on in their heart was pain. What was going on in their heart was a brokenness. Their heart was broken. And this is often what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. It's because they have a broken heart. And usually it's they've been broken to their expectations and their desires and the things that they want. And this misery has caused a person to turn to the Lord. But isn't it interesting? A revival involves repentance. A revival involves a large amount of people coming under the conviction of their sin and being sad about that and being terrified about that and being brokenhearted about it. And so this sackcloth, they had put on the whole city, they were wearing sackcloth just to show we're so sorry. And then it says, from the greatest to the least of them. And then it says in verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. It's an act of humility. The robe would be, look at me and look at what I do and honor me. And he lays aside his robe. And I know I'm stopping a lot, but there's so much in there. I was telling Tamar, it's like, that I could stop at every word almost on this thing. And the first time I read it, it was just kind of, Second time, I was like, oh, wow. Next thing, more, it was like a popcorn machine by the time I was done. I was reading, just all this stuff was just popping out. So forgive me for stopping a lot, but we're going to do that. So notice the humility there. A lot of times, there's a false humility, right? And I've noticed a lot of Christians are really bad at this when somebody who is in a very powerful position, like does something, the smallest little thing, they might be, I don't know, they prayed a prayer, I think they might be a Christian, I don't know. Then all of a sudden, they're the born-again Christian and the new icon for Christianity. And we got to slow that down a little bit. But here we saw genuine repentance. He's taking off his robe, his authority, his human identity, and he's taking that off. And then it says he covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. So we talked about sackcloth. Ashes then is they would sort of like brush ashes on themselves, and it would show like kind of like, you know, the log in your fireplace. And it starts off something that's a whole unit put together, and then you burn it down, it's just desolate. That's what they're saying, like, I'm done. I'm shattered. I'm nothing anymore. And this is what Jesus said, blessed are those who are what? Poor in spirit, you got it. So this is just, imagine the king doing that. You put it in like our times. And you think about somebody, just one of the most powerful people in the world, truly humbled before God. And before God, they're not exercising power and force anymore, but they're showing everybody, I'm nothing. And he's saying to the people, in a way, he's saying, I'm sorry. Remember, he was the leader of the most savage people on earth. And he's saying, he's sorry, he's broken. This is what happens. This is the power of God. This is the power that God has given us to share the gospel with people. And so in verse 7, he says, and he, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. In verse 8, but let man and beast, so even the animals had to repent. So imagine telling your dog, you can't eat for a few days, you're repenting. So let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So you got to put ashes on your dog. And cry mightily. But I know it sounds funny. It did to me too. But this is just a picture of total national repentance. But this is the greatest revival on record. But you know what? There's a future revival that's going to be the greatest ever. And you know when that is? It's in the tribulation. It's in the tribulation. There's going to be the greatest revival known to mankind in the tribulation. But he says, let them be covered with sackcloth and let them cry mightily to God. Note that. Because biblically, we don't get this idea of casual, rote, non-emotional prayers. In James, it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we get this idea, and we see this here, that there's emotion to be put into prayers. And perhaps that lack of emotion demonstrates the fact that we're not praying to God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So they cry mightily to the Lord. And it says, let everyone turn. Notice that word turn. Underline, highlight that. Let everyone turn from his evil way. That without repentance, there's nothing. Right? We have the revival, there's repentance. And from the violence that is in his hands, which is a shows how that was the thing, that was the problem. They're bloodthirsty, violent people. In verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So he didn't know, but he's saying, look, we're in big trouble. We're going to be judged. It's going to be terrible. And he's probably thinking of all the things that he's done to other people. And he's probably thinking, oh man, that's what's going to happen to us. But we need to turn. And if we turn, maybe. Notice he's not presuming. Notice he's not demanding. Notice he's not being entitled. He's humble. He's saying, we're in big trouble, Lord. We're all turning and we're all repenting. We're all sorry. And Lord, will you just hear us and please have mercy on us. So in verse 10, then God saw their works. Notice that word then. God did something as a result of something they did. You see the connection? They repented and turned. Then God did something. Do you ever think to yourself, I don't know, what's the point of praying if God's going to do his thing anyway? And, you know, you guys have this prayer thing on Thursday night. What's the point? Because I just don't, you know, it's no big deal. But do you realize we see this several times in the Bible, when we pray, God does something. And I don't understand how that all works out, but I see they prayed and God did something. If you have a burden on your heart, if you have something that is so heavy on your heart, the answer is to pray. And the answer is to cry out to the Lord and seek the Lord. It says, then God saw their works. And here's the key, that they turn from their evil way. And God relented from disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That is very encouraging to me. That makes me want to pray for our church. That makes me want to pray for my family and pray for my friends. And that makes me want to pray for our nation. Because I see here that there is prayer and repentance and God did something. He saved them. He saved them. Now, we have one more chapter. It's not a long one. But I want to take a quick detour to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. If you come on Sunday, you should be very familiar. Your pages should be all messed up. Should be very wrinkly pages and very marked up. So what about this repentance? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Jesus himself endorses what we're reading in the book of Jonah. He endorses that Jonah was in the whale or whatever it was. So in verse 40, for as Jonah was, so it's a fact, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But get this. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at all the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So what Jesus was saying is, the people that he was talking to, the Jewish religious people, they should have known more than anybody who Jesus was, and they should have easily repented. But he's using the people at Nineveh, and he's saying, those people at Nineveh, they repent. They were an example of repentance. And their example of repentance actually condemned the Pharisees and the scribes. It was condemning to them. And what we can learn from that is familiarity breeds contempt. And presumption on the things of the Lord. Well, I'm Jewish, or I grew up in a Christian home, or God's a loving God, God's a gracious God, I'm good, I can do my own thing. Don't presume on that. Right? The question is, have you repented? Have you repented? And the condemnation that the scribes and the Pharisees will experience, they are being condemned by the repentance of the Ninevites, and that repentance of the Ninevites is an example. Do you get that? It's an example. So we can't be too casual. We can't be too flippant that we are given this example of the Ninevites held before us of what true repentance is. So let's turn back. Chapter 4. Now Jonah, man, he must have been so happy for them. Right? How do you feel when someone comes to repent, when somebody, if you've ever led somebody to the Lord, and man, it's the greatest feeling ever. If you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they came to know Christ, it's just, there's nothing better than that. The Bible even says all the angels of heaven rejoice at one sinner who comes to repentance. But Jonah, it displeased him exceedingly, and he became angry. So that's a peculiar response, isn't it? Jonah was like, see, I told you. Oh, they're repenting. They're knowing God now. This is amazing. But see, this is us. Right? Have you ever heard somebody say something to the effect that, you know, somebody's, you know, a horrible, terrible killer, and they become a Christian in jail, and then somebody feels like that's wrong, like God's not just and fair, that person would do all those terrible things and become a Christian. But see, that was kind of his attitude. But what we're seeing is that woven into our flesh and the heart of man is hatred of other people that often takes different shapes and forms. We don't know exactly why Jonah hated the Ninevites so much. There's some obvious things that we talked about. They're barbaric, and you know, they're brutal, and they're, I mean, you know, there are people, I think of like ISIS, when ISIS was a thing, and you'd see on YouTube and things, and they'd be beheading people in public and burning people in public, and it made you angry, right? It made you just, your thought is, let's just drop bombs, let's just rain bombs on them, just destroy them. You know, that's the feeling, that's probably what he was feeling. There's this righteous anger. But when righteous anger doesn't want somebody to be saved and would prefer somebody to be damned in hell forever, there's something wrong. But see, this is what it's like. This is the environment in our culture in America now. Cultural wars. And many times these things are played out from a Christian standpoint on social media by the things that are said about people that we don't like, and we kill them with our words. And it seems like, it may appear that we would prefer that somebody we don't like politically or culturally, we would prefer that they are being defamed publicly, we'd prefer that than they be saved eternally. We have to be very careful about that because Satan's trying to suck us into this cultural war. And as believers, we are sucked into the Great Commission. Right? We are most concerned, no matter who's in office and no matter what laws are being passed, we are most concerned about the salvation of those people. We are most concerned about their eternal destiny. And we can never forget that. But see, there's kind of, we may be able to kind of understand the anger that he had, and he didn't want them to be saved. So the greatest revival in history coming from the simplest message in history, and you'd think, man, that was awesome, but he was upset, and it says he's very angry. So he prayed, which that's interesting, right? I hate these people. I can't believe, God, you didn't judge them and wipe them all out. I'm going to pray now. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I told you, God. I knew this was going to happen. He's saying, Lord, this is why I didn't want to go. This is why I'd rather die. This is why I was trying to go to Tarshish. This is why I didn't want them to be saved. I knew something about you, God. And he says, this is why I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. I just didn't want them to have it. I know that you're slow to anger, and you're abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm, and I didn't want those people to have that. That's amazing. That to me, you read that and it's like, wow, this is a prophet. Like this is, you know, this is guy you think, man, his whole life is just to go save people and tell them to turn. But he didn't want to save them. And he knew the power of the graciousness of God. He knew the power of the love of God. And there's something about Jonah, as much as we can criticize him, there's something, he knew how powerful the love of God was. He knew it was so powerful that if he went and shared the simplest message in the history of mankind, he knew that would result in the greatest repentance of all kind. Do we know how powerful the love of God is? Do we see God this way? Is our understanding, is our view of God like this? Here, this is why we need to know this. When we see God like this, we easily surrender to him. If we don't see God like this, you know what we're going to do? We're going to think, if I follow the Lord, bad things are going to happen. He's going to make me do something. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be hard. God's not good. So it's very important we have the right understanding of God. And you might want to highlight that, circle it, save it. And remember, we have to view God correctly. And this is the God that we serve. These are the descriptions of him. So if we understand that, it's easy to say, Lord, do whatever you want. You're gracious and kind and abundant in mercy and all the slow to anger and okay, Lord, here I am. Do all that stuff in my life. And when we know the character of God, then we know that everything that happens to us as we surrender to God is good. And we know that all things are working to good. But when we doubt God's goodness, and that's what Satan always tries to do, he tries to get us to doubt God's goodness. That's a very basic first sin, doubt God's goodness. If you're doubting God's goodness today, if there are hard decisions that you're having to make because it's honoring to God and it's right before God and it seems difficult, remember that God is not looking to harm or hurt. He's looking to bless and do good towards. It's Satan who's looking to harm and destroy and mess up. And so he didn't want these people to know this message. So in verse 3, he says, "Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me, Lord. I don't want them to have your love, grace, and mercy so bad. Just kill me. I can't live knowing you love them so much. For it's better for me to die than to live." And it's interesting. He asked to die 3 times in this chapter. And isn't that interesting? Why wouldn't he be thankful? And this shows us how important it is to be thankful. This shows us how important it is to surrender our will and trust the Lord and be thankful for everything. Because now he's in a place where all he wants to do is die. And think about how close he was to dying. And he's saying that would be better than having to live with you sharing your grace and your mercy. But he certainly was a recipient of God's grace and mercy, wasn't he? He certainly benefited from that. So he says in verse 4, he says, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah's answer, he went out of the city and he sat on the east of the city, east side of the city, and he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. So he didn't answer him, he just ran away again. Right? This is, when we start running away from the Lord, it gets easier every time we don't like something. It gets easier and easier to do. If you have a tendency to do that, be careful, watch that. Right? God wants to grow us. And when we surrender our life to him and he begins to do things that are hard and difficult and we don't like, don't keep running away. Any of you ever have those dogs that always get out like a pet dog and always as soon as the door cracks open, boom, they're gone? And then whenever you start to chase them, they keep running away. And you get closer and closer and you're trying to get the dog to come. And then as soon as he knows you're close enough, boom, gone again. Some of us are like that. We just keep running from God. We get closer, and then boom, we're out of there. But see, this is what Jonah was doing. This actually seems like what he became good at. The more we do something, the better we get at it, right? Any of you ever read Malcolm Gladwell's book that talks about being an expert at something? I forget the name of the book off the top of my head, but if you do something 10,000 times, you become an expert at it. That's, if we keep running, we'll be good at it, right? But if we're used to running, remember, run towards the Lord. Run towards the Lord. It's a lot better option. So in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord God prepared a plant." So notice this, he prepared a fish before, right? When he says prepared, what it means is, so God's sovereign, this is a code word for God's sovereign, that God's organizing all these things. God's preparing, God prepared a fish to bring them back. God prepared now a plant to do something interesting that we're about to see. So he prepares a plant and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So that's gracious, right? So Jonah, he's sitting outside of the city and he's waiting to see what happens. Is God going to be nice to them or is he going to just wipe them out? Let's see. And so he's just sitting by himself. Also note, we really can't run from the Lord because when we do that, it's our heart that's our problem. And we can't run away from our heart. The answer is always to repent, not to run away. Right? And sometimes we think, oh, if I just get away, if I get out of this situation or make things easier on myself, that'll be better. But learn from this. Running away from God instead of just surrendering to him never makes things better. It just makes things worse. So he's sitting out there and God's gracious to him. And he brings a plant. Why does he bring a plant? God prepares it. It's God's hand. Because he's giving him a little shelter, a little shade. It's very hot where he is. And he's giving him an example of his goodness. And Jonah, for the first time, was very grateful here for the plant. He's grateful for the plant. Not grateful for anything else, grateful for the plant. Right? First time we see him be grateful. He's grateful probably because he's feeling hot and feeling terrible. And he's sitting there and God's showing him his grace. And God's showing him what he wants to do also with the Assyrians. He wants to give them shade. He wants to comfort them. So Jonah was grateful. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. So this God's doing this again, right? God prepares a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. So no more plant. That's kind of like what Jonah wanted to happen to the Assyrians. He wanted them to have the worm, not the plant. He wanted them to be eaten and destroyed, not shaded and comforted. And so in verse 8, when the sun arose and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. So God prepared the wind, he prepared the worm, he prepared the fish, he prepared the plant. God's in control of this whole thing. And then he wished death for himself again. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Definitely not the life of the party guy. And then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? So he's asking him that question again. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? And here's what's so important. When God asks a question about what's right or not, how do we answer that question? Based on what we want, and when it centers with our view, when it centers with what we want, is that how we view right and wrong? That is what the world now is telling us. Right and wrong is what is good for you and what you think is right and wrong. And it's relative depending on every individual. There's not an absolute standard of truth beyond the individual that we can all adhere to, but it's an individual thing. So that's what we're living in now. And so God's asking him, you're saying these things, making these decisions, but what's right? So to be a Christian, what's right, it starts with God. And then God and his word is the truth, and that's what we go by. It's very simple. When we start mixing it in, ourselves and our own will gets messed up. So he says, Is it right for me to be angry even to death? No, I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 9. So then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry about this plant, even to death. Like, come on, God. How many times do I have to ask you? Just kill me already. So in verse 10, but the Lord said, you had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 people who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? So it's like a parable. He brought it all back to him and he said, Jonah, you feel sorry for this plant, but you don't feel sorry for these people. And that goes into worldview, right? So God's made humans in his image. And because of that, humans have value. Because of that, humans have inherent worth, and they have an inherent connection to God himself. And so he elevates man over animal and even plant, which is another way people deny God, by elevating the creation over the creator. So as we finish, here's the whole final thing. We don't know much more that happens to Jonah. Really, the story's not about Jonah. The story's not about the fish. The story is about the graciousness of God and also the ungraciousness of man. That's what the story of Jonah is all about. So you made it through. Good job, guys. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for how good you are. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. And I pray now, Lord, as we go, that you would write all of these things on our heart, Lord, and that you would transform us by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. We'll see you on Sunday.